Well, good morning, and wow, what a group we have assembled here today. Welcome to all our members. It's always good to see you. Welcome to our visitors. We want you to know that it is encouraging to see you here with us, that you have chosen to take the time to come and worship God together with us, and we don't take that for granted. We truly appreciate it, and we want you to know you're our welcome and honored guest, and we pray that we are an encouragement to you as well. I want to thank the men that had served leading up to this point, leading us in song, leading us in prayer, serving at the table, those that will serve moving forward after this lesson, our leaders, our deacons, those who teach Bible class, those who work behind the scenes to make this congregation strong. But as I normally do, I want to single out Brother Terry and his wonderful comments before the Lord's Supper. And they're normally very good, but today's were especially meaningful because whether he knows it or not, it served as an excellent introduction to the lesson today. Sometimes that just works out. I hope you remember the words that he said, because they'll lead directly into the lesson. Why did Jesus go to the cross? What did Jesus hope to accomplish by being crucified? Of course, the short answer is he went to the cross because God, his Father, wanted him to. It was his Father's will. And he was simply doing that, not that it was simple that he did it, but in his relationship with the Lord, he was simply doing what his Father wanted him to do. But I think we often wonder what was going through his mind. Jesus was God, but he was also man. And he also had human emotions and feelings. What must it have been like leading up to that event? Having full knowledge of his fate and what awaited him, he would tell his apostles from time to time, "Pick up your cross and follow me." There's only one thing that could have meant. He knew exactly his fate and why he was here. But we wonder what it must have been like as the days and hours crept toward that time, that hour, as he would refer to it, when he would be nailed to that cross. How would you and I react? Not that we've ever been faced with anything to the magnitude that our Savior did, but how do we respond when we're faced with something looming in our lives, a stressful or challenging situation that we know lies ahead of us? Just think about the anticipation, the anxiety that that can create, and how much more so with our Savior and what he was about to go through. And if we've ever wondered, we actually have a window into his heart, is what he was feeling and what connection he made to the cross. What was his perception of what he hoped to accomplish by going there for us? And it's reflected in the two prayers that he gave in the hours leading up to his crucifixion. You may automatically think of the more well-referenced prayer because it's shorter and it's recorded in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's that prayer that he rendered in the Garden at Gethsemane, where he lays on the ground, humbling himself. And in this deeply personal conversation with his Father, he asks if this cup can pass from him. But he acknowledges that he is totally ready to do the will of his Father. And that provides us a window to our Savior's heart. But there was another prayer that Jesus rendered just prior to that. It's actually his longest recorded prayer from the Gospels. It's recorded only in John's Gospel, in John chapter 17. It takes up the entire chapter. Sometimes it's referred to as the high priestly prayer. But Jesus and his apostles had completed the Passover meal in the upper room in Jerusalem. He had washed their feet. He had taught them extensively in John's gospel account, and before they depart that upper room for the Garden at Gethsemane, Jesus goes to his Father in prayer. And it too is a deeply personal and meaningful prayer, but it has a different tone and a different intent than how and what he will pray later at the Garden at Gethsemane. So I'd like to go to John chapter 17 this morning, and I would like to reflect on this amazing prayer. This window into the heart of our Savior. What was he thinking? What was he feeling? What was he concerned with? And what did he pray to the Father hours before he was nailed to the cross, before making that short journey to the Garden at Gethsemane, where that agonizing process would commence as he was betrayed and taken into custody? It's a three-part prayer. Jesus prays for three distinct topics. And we'll address those one at a time, pausing after each one to reflect on the message and what we learn about our Savior and what we learn about what was on his mind and in his heart at that one given time. First, he prays for himself. As you or I would go to the Lord in prayer if we were on the verge of something as traumatic as he was about to experience. But we'll find that when Jesus prays for himself, he probably does it a little bit differently than you and I would, with a little bit of different perspective. And next, he will pray for his disciples, as he calls them the men that God had given him, his concerns for them going forward, and his relationship, that deep, close, personal relationship that he had with those men that he had trained and worked with for some 3 to 3.5 years. We'll make a personal connection with that part of the prayer as well. And then thirdly, at the conclusion, Jesus prays for you and he prays for me. He prays for us together, as he would refer to us as all who would believe based on the word taught by him and his disciples. Collectively, what does he want from us? What does he pray for in our relationship with one another as Christians, as members of his church, as saints? And so we'll go one section at a time. And there certainly are other passages and verses of Scripture that we could turn to today that could add to this message, that could amplify it and magnify it. And that would be appropriate that we do, but we won't. We're simply going to stay in John chapter 17 today. We will stay there and simply let Jesus' words speak for himself in this amazing, beautiful prayer that he renders, giving us a window into the heart of our Savior. So let's go to John chapter 17. First, our Savior prayed for himself. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you even before the world was." As I said earlier, Jesus is praying for himself, but it's not necessarily the way you or I would pray. Here, Jesus doesn't pray as we might, that he didn't have to go through what he was about to go through. He will pray that later in the garden. It's a different prayer with a different tone, but not in this prayer. We might pray that the pain would go quickly, or it would diminish or be minimal or non-existent. Jesus doesn't pray for that either. Doesn't pray for God to get him through that quickly. He prays, in fact, that God would glorify him. He's starting to address in this first portion of the prayer his perception of the reason that he's going to the cross. As he will pray in the garden, he's going to accomplish the will of his Father. But here he's making that personal connection. This is the benefit. This is what I hope to accomplish. Lord, help me to glorify you. And not in a way that we might think. Obviously, our Savior's not praying that God would glorify him in a worldly sense, to bring him worldly glory and fame and notoriety. But in verse 1, he says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Jesus knows exactly what he's about to go through. And he knows it is going to be a difficult situation. He is praying that the Lord helps him to carry himself through that process, through that event, in a way that brings glory upon the Lord. Think about how he might have responded to the Jewish leaders, to the Romans, to Pilate, to the Roman soldier, to the people that were spitting on him and shouting at him and mocking him. Think about the way you or I, or most human beings, might respond. What could he have done and what could he have said? He could have used his godly power. As he would say, "I could call legions of angels and take me off this cross." But he doesn't do that. And he doesn't return insult for insult. God answers his prayer. He carries himself with dignity and almost with a sense of respect as he's going through those horrendous events, bringing glory on the Father, acting as the Son of God should act, as God his Father would have him act, doing nothing that would take away from the importance and meaning of his sacrifice. God truly answered that prayer. Jesus glorified him in the things that he said and he did going through that process. And our Savior will continue to provide insight what he hopes to gain and accomplish by going to the cross. He wants to glorify God so that, as he says in verse 2, he should give eternal life to as many as has been given to him. What was on his mind the hours before he went to the cross? You were, and I was. Because he saw that as an opportunity. He fully understood the opportunity that he had in making this sacrifice, that it would save you and me. It would open up the door to salvation. He made that connection. He's encouraging himself here. He's acknowledging to his Father, I know what I'm about to do, and I know what you expect of me. And I'll be strong because I know you'll help me to do that, but I'll also be strong because I know the outcome. I know what the result's going to be. And when I'm done with this, I will bring glory upon my Father, and I will save as many souls as possible. Jesus is making a personal connection with the cross, because to him, the cross is equated with glory. That instrument of torture and death that was designed and built to prolong shame and misery and agony. As the world looked upon that instrument, Jesus looked on it as an instrument of glory. By going to the cross, he would save as many souls as he could. And that's the benefit. That's what he prays that he can accomplish. And he prays that God would help him to be strong going through that process. Why? For you and for me. So after this portion, Jesus shifts to the next topic. In the longest portion of the prayer, Jesus will pray for his disciples. And it's an interesting portion of the prayer, and I'd like us to look at it from two different perspectives. One is it gives us a window into his relationship with those men who he had worked with, and he had trained and he had prepared. What did he think of them? The respect that he had, the connection, this personal attachment that he had with these men. And he acknowledges that, and he prays that God would be with them going forward. And that's an amazing window of opportunity we have to understand that relationship. But let's also look at it in terms of his desire for us. Because the things that he would want for his disciples and the way he looks upon them would be reflective of the way he looks upon us as individual believers. What he wants for them are things that he would want for us. So let's look at it for those two different perspectives. Because upcoming in the third part of the prayer, he'll pray for us, though collectively. So what does he want for us as individuals? What is he praying for his apostles and for us? So let's go to John chapter 17 and continue in verses 6 through 19. And Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words with which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus is praying from a couple different perspectives here. Note that in verses 6 through 8, Jesus isn't asking anything. He will. But in the first few verses, as he prays for his disciples, he is simply stating his relationship with those men. acknowledging these men that God has given him, setting the stage for what he will ask for them and on their behalf coming up. He's indicating that close personal connection that he had with these men, that he is trained and that he is prepared. This is personal to him. He loves those men, and he loves us as well. Because again, what he wants for them is what he would want for us. And as he goes to the cross, he's thinking of them as individuals, as he's thinking of you and I. Jesus isn't going to the cross to be nailed to it, thinking of the world as this anonymous conglomerate. But he's literally thinking of each and every one of us personally, an individual, because what he's about to do is personal to him. And he feels that connection. And we can feel that connection with him as well, because that's a two-way relationship. And as he sets that stage and he acknowledges that perspective, he will pray for two very specific things for his disciples and for us as well as individual believers. Because he knows exactly what the apostles will go through in the days and weeks and years to come. And first he prays that God would keep them. As Jesus says in the prayer, while I was here, I kept them. I protected them. I trained them, I taught them, I guided them as best as I could. I did everything I can. And now he's turning that responsibility back over to the Father. Since I won't be here anymore, says Christ, will you look over them because I'm not here? While Jesus walked this earth, he was their shield. He was their protector. He soaked up all that hatred, all that derision, all that doubt, all that abuse. He was a magnet for that, protecting them, screening them from that. Now, it's true, when he would send them out to teach, he warned them, you will be persecuted, but he also gave them an out. He said, if you're persecuted, if people aren't listening, move on. You don't have to stay and go toe-to-toe with that yet, but they will. And that's what he's preparing them for. So while he was here, he soaked all that up for them. But he knows that now that he is leaving, in a very short amount of time, he will be back home. They are on their own. They have each other, but he won't physically be there to screen them and shield them. And they will take all that abuse that he used to take upon their own shoulders in their quest to seek and provide God's word to the people of this world. So he's praying that God would keep them. Later in the prayer, he specifically says, keep them from the evil one. Keep them from temptation. And that's his prayer for us as well. We won't struggle nearly as much as the apostles do in this world with our faith, but it is difficult, and he knows that there'll be challenges. And he knows that we'll be tempted, and he's asking God the Father to be with us to help us to stand strong. But then he specifically asks that God would do something very specifically for them. Sanctify them, he says. Matter of fact, specifically he says, sanctify them by your truth. Sanctify meaning to separate them, to designate them as holy or special. That these men were holy, that they were sanctified, and they stood out from this world around them because they adhered to God's truth, and they would carry that truth to the world around them. And that would then lead to abuse and derision and hardship. Jesus is asking God the Father to keep them strong through all of that. That they should be sanctified. They should stand out. And again, that's his message to us and his prayer for us. That we stand out from this world around us. That if we truly adhere to God's word, we will be different. And people will see us as being different. And that's okay. That means that we're doing the things that God wants us to do. Jesus is praying that we would understand that and we would be strong. And in praying for his apostles, he's also somewhat generous because earlier he says, they have kept your word. And we know that they had challenges. They never kept his word perfectly up to that point. Just in the hours to come, one will deny him, most will desert him, and some will doubt him as he returns. But Jesus gives them that credit, and that's an encouragement to us. That just as the apostles, we're not perfect either. And we struggle, and we have shortcomings. And we give in to temptation from time to time. That doesn't mean we're lost, this means we're human. But God gives us a chance to repent. Jesus' sacrifice means that we still have a chance. And just think about how God answered that prayer. It's amazing to read this prayer and to think about it, and then make the connection and see, reading forward, how God answers it. Because look at everything the apostles did that we read in the book of Acts. Look at everything they went through. Everything they suffered. Everything they sacrificed and gave up. And the impact they had on this world and on His kingdom. The Lord truly answered that prayer to be with them and keep them strong and to sanctify them. And that's His prayer for us as well. As He prayed for them and as He prays for us individually, then He prays for His church. He prays for us in unison and together as we complete this prayer. So let's go back to John 17 and let's read verses 20 through 26 as the prayer comes to its conclusion. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they also may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Jesus prays for some very specific things about you and I and our relationship to one another. And he's somewhat repetitive in this portion for a reason. Toward the beginning of this last part, he keeps coming back to this concept of us being one. He is praying that we would be unified together as his church. That's his desire for us. And as he's repetitive, let's focus on verse 21. Because the entirety of that verse really serves as a summary of this last part. It's really his final hypothesis within this prayer. In verse 21, he says that they will be as one. And how unified should we be? What is his intention for his church? As we continue to read in verse 21, that we may be as one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That's how unified we should be. We should be as in unison as God the Father is with his Son. As they can speak and act for one another, that we would be able to speak and act for one another. But here's a place where we might think that God hasn't answered the prayer. Because in fact, we look around this religious world and we see so much division. We see so many different beliefs and attitudes and opinions. There's so much fracture and splintering. And we even see that within the Lord's church. And we might think that God hasn't answered this prayer because Jesus truly prayed that his church would be one. It's not that God has fallen short, it's that people have fallen short. And we may look at that as a challenge. How do we deal with that? How can we influence that lack of unity in this religious world around us? And the fact is that that starts right here, in this local work, within our congregation, that we be unified, that we be as one, that we be strong together, that we help each other grow and develop and build strength, that we can rely on one another, we can correct one another when we need to, and that we are strong and unified as a congregation. That's where it starts. And if we do that, we can influence the world around us. We continue to read in verse 21, what's the result of our unity? That the world may believe that God sent him. If we are strong, the world around us will know us as a group of God's people who do nothing more than strive to obey his will, to worship and serve him based on the word that he's given us. They'll know us by our faith. And if they do, we can start to have an influence on people around us. If we are strong and unified together, as we focus on our own circle of influence, we can expand that circle and we can bring more people toward Christ. And how do we accomplish that unity? He goes on to pray that we would love one another, that we would have that relationship. That's how we become strong. And how much should we love one another? Well, let's go back to verse 26 at the very end of the prayer. Again, he sets himself and the Father as an example, that the love by which God loved him may be in us, that we model the love that we have for one another on the love that God the Father has for his Son, and vice versa. And if we love one another, we'll be unified and strong. And here's where we see that this becomes circular. How do we establish unity in our congregation? We love one another. If we love one another, we'll be strong together in unity. And the more unified we are, the more we'll love one another. And it goes on and on. And then we bring more people into this body and more people toward Christ. And that will accomplish what Jesus is asking us to accomplish. Let's be careful to understand and remind ourselves, this isn't a sermon or a lesson. The time for Jesus to teach specifically has passed. He's now praying. He's now having a conversation with his Father. And yes, we can and should learn from that conversation, as hopefully we are today as we reflect on this prayer. But this is a request. Jesus is asking that we would be unified. He's asking God to help us to love one another the way he has taught us to love each other. So if we do that, we are quite literally being an answer to Jesus' prayer. If we simply follow the things that he has prayed for and take the opportunity to do that, how much stronger can we be? How much can we grow in love together? And so throughout this prayer, Jesus has prayed for himself, that he would glorify God. The things that he does and says would bring glory upon his Father so that he can save as many souls as possible. He's prayed for his disciples, that they would be strong, that God would keep them and sanctify them by his truth. And he prays that for us as well. And collectively, he has prayed for his church to be one, to be unified in love. And we have so much to learn about his heart and his mind and what he was going through and what he was concerned with hours before he goes to the cross. And it's meaningful and it's personal to him. But we can also apply these lessons as an example of how to approach God in prayer. As we move toward the conclusion of our lesson today, what can we learn about the topic of prayer itself? What can we model when we go to God in prayer, especially when we're facing hardship and we're facing difficult situations in our lives? Jesus gives us an example in this very special point in his time here on this earth. For instance, reminding us again, prayer is personal. It's a communication that we have with the Lord. It's personal to God. It should be personal to us. It's a special gift that he's blessed us with. And do we fully understand that and take advantage of it? That when we go to our Father in prayer, we are having a conversation with our King. And the words we say matter. We're not just praying for the sake of saying that we prayed. We're having a conversation. In this particular prayer, although he would adopt an entirely different physical posture at the Garden of Gethsemane, in this particular prayer, we learn at the beginning that he lifts his eyes up toward heaven. He's having a personal conversation with his Father. And whatever physical posture we adopt, we can understand the same thing and make that time count because it's special to him and it's special to us. Jesus prayed for others throughout the course of this entire prayer. Even when he prayed for himself, he really was praying for us, praying that he would glorify God so that he could save our souls. And how much of an example is that for us, especially when we're going through hardships and struggles? To understand there's always somebody else who's going through more than we are. And we should pray for ourselves. There's absolutely nothing wrong with doing that. But it's also to use that gift and that blessing that God has given us to someone else's benefit, to pray for others in this world. Sometimes we wonder, how do I serve my brethren? How do I serve people in this world the way God has taught us to serve one another? And he's certainly referring to doing good works, and we should certainly do that. But we also serve one another by praying for one another, by enlisting the help of our Heavenly Father for others' benefit. And finally, back to the beginning of the prayer, as Jesus did, how often do we pray that God would help us to glorify him? That as we navigate this challenging world, our relationship with God and our faith is the most important aspect of our lives. And how often do we ask God to help us in that undertaking? Lord, help me to be a better and stronger Christian. Help me to be a better servant. Help me to understand and apply your word better and more effectively. Help the things I do and say in this world to glorify you. Let's bring him into that. The most important part of our lives, let's involve him as Jesus did. We can go to our Father and ask him that he would help us to glorify him. And those are some things we learn about prayer and that we can apply. But back to one final point. What was Jesus thinking just hours before he was nailed to a cross? What does he want to accomplish? Well, let's all go back to verse 24. We've read it one time, and let's read it together again. What does Jesus want to accomplish? Why is he going to the cross apart from doing his Father's will? What does he personally hope to accomplish? Well, he tells us in verse 24. And let's note that this really becomes his last request that's recorded, at least, before he's nailed to a cross. What's the last thing that he asks for? John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What is Jesus praying for here? Is that you and I would be with him and the Father in heaven in eternity. That's what he wants. Earlier after the Passover meal, he tells his apostles, I go to build you a mansion in heaven. That's where he wants us to be. As he says earlier, I'm going to the cross to save as many souls as I can because I want them to be with me and the Father in heaven in eternity. That's his desire. That's his focus. He puts it in a very interesting way that gives us some additional perspective of where his heart was. Probably not just now, but really indicative of his heart his whole time here on the face of this earth, because he speaks in present tense. Father, I want them to be where I am. He's not speaking of the upper room in Jerusalem. He doesn't want us to be there with him. He doesn't want us to be with him at the Garden of Gethsemane or on that hill where he's crucified. He doesn't want us to be at the empty tomb. He wants us to be in heaven. But his outlook and his mindset, he's already there. That's where he's been the whole time he's physically been on this earth. He's that attached to his heavenly home that he feels as if he's already there and has been. And he acknowledges that he's only here for a temporary amount of time because he has a specific purpose for being here that's about to be accomplished. And we can relate to that as well. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher in London in the mid to late 1800s. And he preached extensively, and his sermons are recorded. And in one particular sermon about this particular prayer and this particular verse, Spurgeon says the following. Was Jesus not carried away by the fervor of his devotion? Where was he when he uttered the words of our text? If I follow the language, I might conclude that our Lord was already in heaven. Does he not mean that they should be in heaven with him? Well, of course he does, yet he was not in heaven. He was still in the midst of his apostles, in his body upon the earth. And he had yet Gethsemane and Golgotha before him, ere he could enter into his glory. He had prayed himself into such an exaltation of feeling that his prayer was in heaven and he himself was there in spirit. Do we have that same attachment with heaven and eternity and with God our Father and now our Savior? Do we feel and understand that heaven truly is our home? And as we're told somewhere or elsewhere in Scripture, that we are pilgrims and sojourners here on this earth. Is our heart and mind in heaven and on heaven, and doing the will of our Father? Do we understand that we're only here for a temporary amount of time, and we have a purpose for being here, like Christ, but in a different way? It's to glorify the Father. Do we have that affiliation and that attachment? And if we do, do we let it drive our thoughts and our words and our actions to strive to glorify God in everything we do? And to understand that if we are obedient and faithful, based on the grace and the mercy of God our Father, that we would be an answer to Jesus' prayer. And when it comes our time to be judged, we will be in heaven, in eternity, with our Father and with our Savior, as Jesus wanted, in his last dying wish for us, before he takes that journey to Gethsemane, and that journey then to Golgotha, to be nailed to the cross. We ever wonder what was on Jesus' mind and in his heart the days and the hours leading up to his crucifixion? this prayer recorded in John chapter 17 gives us the answer. Because indeed his heart was at home in heaven and his mind was on you and me. And that's the reason that he went to the cross. That's the connection that he has. And that then serves as a motivation for us and leads into our invitation. Jesus died for all of us. Jesus died so that we all could obtain salvation. It was his last wish and prayer before he was nailed to that cross. If you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to come and be baptized, to make that commitment. Be an answer to Jesus' prayer. Be faithful and obedient. Strive to serve him, knowing that we'll never be perfect, but knowing that he'll always be there. And he has asked God to help us with that. He'll be there with us through that journey. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling, there's anything that is holding you back, if you're struggling with sin and you can't overcome that and it has overtaken you, you have the opportunity as well to come forward and let your brethren know what we can do so together we can be an answer to Jesus' dying wish that he would save as many souls as possible and that we would be with him and the Father in eternity in heaven. So if that invitation applies to anyone, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together?